We are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother Roger Lewis. The theme for Brother Lewis's classes this week has been the future restoration of Israel. Today's class is entitled, I Will Bring You into the Bonds of the Covenant. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Good morning. Good morning to you as well. That classic American response that helps me to know which Bible school in which country I am. You know, you might remember that in our last study, we looked at that sweep of passages that Brother Thomas so masterfully gathered together to unfold the details of the Elijah proclamation that will be made both to the nations and to the Jewish people, scattered in all lands as the dispersed of the house of Israel. And we saw how the nations would be asked to submit to the king enthroned in Zion, but at the same time, the house of Israel would be invited to depart out of all countries and prepare to meet with their king. And we also discovered that in that proclamation that Elijah will take forth on behalf of Christ, that going with him, accompanying with him, will be some of the refined third of Judah, but also a company of saints. And moreover, that mission would begin after the Battle of Armageddon and after the enthronement of Christ in the land. I think Brother Thomas is very convincing in his timing of those things. Now, you might remember that the work of the messenger that was to precede Messiah was set forth in two specific Old Testament passages. And that messenger was going to be sent to prepare the way of Christ, both at his first, but also at his second advents. Now, you might remember the two passages, because the first was Isaiah chapter 40, and the second was Malachi chapter 3. And if we were to say, what was the principal work of the messenger? The answer was that he was coming to prepare the way before the Lord. In fact, we saw how Scripture itself joined those prophecies together in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. He brings them side by side as companion prophecies. But the first of those, Isaiah 40, adds an extra detail about the work of the messenger that might be more significant than we at first realized. Because Isaiah 40 adds a crucial word that identifies the location of where the messenger's work of preparation would take place. Now you know it, but let's just see it. In the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh. Now do you know that when the New Testament record takes up the work of John, who came as that messenger to the house of Judah, it deliberately links his work, John's work, with that particular phrase out of Isaiah and chapter 40. Here it is in Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye. Mark chapter 1 verses 3 to 5 says, the voice crying, in the wilderness prepare ye the way. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance. In fact, Mark then adds, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea. So he preached in the wilderness, and they went out there to hear him. That's where the work would be conducted. Luke 3 says in verses 2 to 4, the word of God came unto John in the wilderness, preaching the baptism of repentance, as it is written in the book of Esaias the prophet, the voice of one, of course, crying in the wilderness. So the work of the messenger was to be conducted in the wilderness. It was a distinguishing mark of the messenger's work. In fact, I think we could say it's a requirement of Isaiah chapter 40. Now stop and think about that with regard to the future work of Elijah. So what passage is there, do you think, that suggests that if Elijah comes and goes to the house of Judah first, that he'll take all the Jews out of Tel Aviv and all the Jews out of Haifa and all the Jews out of Jerusalem and take them into the wilderness to preach to them there on the need for repentance? Do you know of such a passage? There isn't one. And it's not going to happen. But the messenger must preach in the wilderness, says Isaiah 40. And it just so happens that there is a scripture that tells us how Elijah will go to the house of Israel to take them into the wilderness and to plead with them in that place on behalf of God. And when he does, he will fulfill the terms of Isaiah 40 as the messenger who will prepare before the second advent of Christ. As John went to Judah, so Elijah will go to Israel. And the house of Israel will also receive a call to repentance from the voice of a messenger crying in the wilderness. Now, where is that reference? Well, we refer, of course, to the amazing prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 20. So come and have a look at Ezekiel chapter 20, because it's a remarkable story, and this will form the basis, really, for our investigations this morning. Now, here's the interesting thing, because you see, as the messenger who goes before Christ, Elijah is paralleled with John. But in Ezekiel 20, as the leader of an exodus, Elijah will be paralleled with Moses. Now remember, these were the two men on the Mount of Transfiguration who were discussing the topic of the Exodus with Christ. Well, they're going to be brought together in Ezekiel 20, which is really a chapter of two main parts. Because after the introductory words in Ezekiel chapter 20 verses 1 to 4, the main theme of this chapter is about the work of these two men. So let's just see it graphically illustrated, because it makes it very clear. So this chapter is about those who are the leaders of an exodus. And here's the first one, the first exodus. And it's to be found in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 5 to verse 32. And that exodus, of course, will be led by Moses. So that's the first half of the chapter. And under Moses, I draw your attention to this detail, that it says firstly in verse 6 that they were gathered out of the land and from the idolatry of Egypt. And also under Moses, says verse 28, they would finally be brought into the land he promised to give them. So out of the land of Egypt, into the land he promised. But they couldn't leave Egypt and enter immediately into the promised land. There was an intermediate step. There was a place of transition. There was an interim stage. And so under Moses, they were also, says verse 10, taken into the wilderness of the land of Egypt. The only way to Israel was through the wilderness. And do you notice that's a key word in this particular narrative? Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 10. Verse 13, twice. Verse 15, verse 17, verse 18, verse 21, verse 23. The wilderness, the wilderness, the wilderness. It's about an exodus through the wilderness. And you know, this first section of Ezekiel 20 is really a lament for the first exodus and the failure of Moses under that exodus to purge the nation of idolatry. God pleaded with them to cast away the abominations and their idols, verse 7. And that word abominations, incidentally, is the same word that we found in Jeremiah 4, verse 1. If thou wilt return, O Israel, put away thine abominations out of my sight. But the nation refused to do so. They just would not forsake their idols. Verse 8, verse 16, verse 18, verse 24, verse 31. What this chapter tells us is that the first exodus under Moses could not eradicate their love for the gods of the nations. They just could not rid themselves of the spirit of idolatry. But what was not accomplished under Moses will be achieved under Elijah. And now the next section of the prophecy moves to that future episode, the second exodus, found in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 to 44, the Exodus that will be led by Elijah, the other man on the mount discussing Exodus matters with our Lord and with Moses. And in the second section, just notice these details. So firstly, in verse 34, just like Moses, under Elijah, they will be gathered out of the countries that they are scattered in, because this is the work that Elijah's been designated to fulfill. And again, under Elijah, verse 42, they will be brought into the land of Israel promised to their fathers. And we're not surprised then to find that under Elijah, verse 35, they will also be taken into the wilderness. So there is a wilderness aspect to the work of Elijah that's in perfect harmony with him being sent to the house of Israel, but does not match him being sent in any way to the house of Judah. I think the record's clear. Well, who knows how much of that was being discussed, incidentally, at the time of that discussion on the Mount of Transfiguration. Perhaps these very things were under discussion in terms of Elijah's future work. So with those introductory thoughts in mind, let's come now to review this outline of the prophecy of the second Exodus under Elijah in more detail, starting from that 33rd verse. It says, "As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely with a stretched out hand and with a stretched out, mighty hand rather, and a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. As I live," it says. Now that's a proclamation of God swearing with an oath based on his own existence. And the mighty hand and the stretched out arm and the fury poured out are all about the power of God to act on behalf of his people in the execution of his purpose. So the phrases are repeated for emphasis. But what we notice here in this particular Exodus is that the wilderness is different. Because verse 35 says, "I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face." You see, in the first Exodus under Moses, he brought them into what's described as the wilderness of the land of Egypt, says verse 36. But here, in verse 35, the term is different. It is the wilderness of the people. But the word people here is in the plural, ha'amim. And so it would be better translated, the wilderness of the peoples, plural. And I think that the very language used here in Ezekiel 20 suggests that there is a specific geographic location to this wilderness of the peoples. Because you see what it says, "I will," verse 34, "I will bring you out, I'll gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people." There's something geographic about that movement of the house of Israel under the chaperonage of Elijah on this occasion. Now, do you know that in Mystery of the Covenant, Brother Thomas doesn't enlarge on the whereabouts of the wilderness of the peoples. But by the time he was writing Eureka a few years later, he certainly had some conclusions and some thoughts on the matter. And we'll share that momentarily in terms of where he got to in his thinking and his reasoning. But come with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17, because this is where Brother Thomas went to find an answer to the question of where might the wilderness of the peoples be. Now, in Revelation chapter 17, it says in the first verse, "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now, we know that Revelation 17 and 18 are about the overthrow of the mystical Babylonish system. And so the phrase "upon many waters" here, incidentally in the first verse, is actually an allusion to Jeremiah 51 verse 13. Where of literal Babylon it said, "O thou that dwellest upon many waters." And in both cases, incidentally, the waters were symbolic of peoples over whom Babylon had such vast control and influence. And John's going to be given the same explanation because, well, do you see what it says in verse 15? "He said unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, plural, and multitudes and nations and tongues. The waters of verse 1, where thou saw the whore sitteth, are peoples. So having been invited by the angel to witness the harlot's end, the record now says in Revelation 17 and verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast. So here's the great harlot of verse 2, whose influence extends over many peoples. And where does she reside? In a wilderness. Verse 3. In fact, the wilderness, verse 3, of the peoples, verse 15. Now that wilderness can only be in the domain over which the harlot exerts her control. And that immediately takes us to the locality of Europe. Mystical Babylon has reached out to embrace and to affect many, many nations and tongues, but the center of her enterprise has always been in Europe. And so Brother Thomas had this to say later when he wrote in Eureka, and I'm quoting from Eureka, volume 3, page 618 and 619 of the Eureka Blue Version. I have to say that, brothers and sisters, because there's also a Eureka Brown Version, and there's a Eureka Green Version, there's a Eureka Black Version, this is the Blue Version, just so that we're clear. And Brother Thomas said this, he said, in a vision, John was conducted away into a wilderness. A wilderness not at that time included within the Roman habitable. And so he says of that wilderness, its educated and refined people of all classes, from prince to peasant, are those who have been intoxicated with the wine of the fornication of the harlot. This is the Magogian wilderness, which in after ages was known in history as the Holy Roman Empire. The wilderness is coextensive with this dominion. Wherever the authority of the great harlot is recognized and supported by the states of Europe, there is the wilderness in the largest sense of the word. What a good description. What a good definition. Brother Thomas was so clear in his thinking. Wherever the papacy, wherever the harlot is recognized and has its influence, that's where the wilderness is, he says. And those are the peoples that have been affected by it. And we believe that it's into that wilderness that the house of Israel will be gathered. So come back now to Ezekiel chapter 20. But now we've got a contextual setting, as it were, to the geography of what Ezekiel is saying. They're going to be taken by Elijah, ultimately, into Europe, into the scene and area of papal control. And in that place, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 36, it says, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. So God has a purpose in bringing the house of Israel into that wilderness. He wants to plead with them, just as he did under the first Exodus with Moses. So how did God plead with Israel in the wilderness under Moses? Well, with trials and with tests, but also with miracles and with wonders. And we think there'll be a repetition of those experiences in the second Exodus, just as they once were in the first. And just as God is pleading with the house of Israel, he's also pleading with the nations at the same time. And if we were to ask, how does God plead with the nations? The answer is he uses the Jewish people as his instrument. So there's another reason for believing that the wilderness of the peoples represents Catholic Europe. Now, you might know this. We haven't got time to unfold this in detail, but you'll be aware that Scripture really talks about two great stages of the unfolding of God's judgments upon the nations. Daniel chapter 2 talks about a smiting of the image on the feet, stage 1, followed by the grinding of the image to powder, stage 2. The first stage, the smiting, takes place in Israel. The second stage, the grinding, happens in Catholic Europe. Now, those two stages are also found in Ezekiel 39 and in Revelation 14 and in Revelation 16. And if we were to ask the question, who's the instrument of God for the execution of these punishments? The answer is that the first stage in the land sees the house of Judah used by God to wreak his judgment upon the nations. But the second stage in Catholic Europe will see the house of Israel used to execute God's judgment in that sense upon the nations. So there's a set of passages that tell us about that, and just briefly reviewing them here. Isaiah 41, Israel as a sharp threshing instrument. Micah 7, the nations who will be confounded at their might in the second Exodus, which is the very context of Micah chapter 7. Zechariah 9, the sons of the bow of Ephraim doing justice in subduing their enemies. And Jeremiah 51, which specifically says that God will make the house of Israel his battle axe, his weapons of war, and who will ultimately wreak God's judgments upon Babylon itself. And the implication of those promises is that Catholic Europe will be judged by Israel. Now, there's an obvious thing to say here, but it's useful to say it, and that's this, that the House of Israel cannot execute those judgments upon Catholic Europe unless they're physically in Catholic Europe at the time. This is where the wilderness of the peoples is to be found, and Israel's got to be taken there for these prophecies to be fulfilled. And so Ezekiel 20 and verse 37 goes on to say, "And I will cause you to pass under the rod." Now, it's sometimes thought that that's a figure of discipline, but I think on this occasion that the real spirit of passing under the rod is more an allusion to the counting of the flock under the shepherd's watchful eye. Because, well, here's the same language in Leviticus 27 verse 32. It says, "Concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto Yahweh." So they pass under the rod to be counted. Or again in Jeremiah 33 verse 13, "In the cities shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith Yahweh." So this gathering of the house of Israel will be completed with enough deliberate intent that they're going to be tallied and numbered with the same care that a shepherd counts his sheep to make sure that every one of them is accounted for. Do you know what this answers to? Ezekiel 20 verse 37? What does it answer to in the first Exodus, do you think? Why, this is Numbers chapter 1, the numbering of the house of Israel at the start of the first Exodus. Well, here's the same spirit of numbering them at the start of the second Exodus. And there's good reason to ensure that everyone has been assembled and counted at the appointed place, because the verse goes on to say, "And I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." And the fact that the house of Israel is first taken into the wilderness, verse 35, and then brought into the bond of the covenant, verse 37, follows exactly the type of the first Exodus. Because in the first Exodus, Moses took them into the wilderness of Sinai in Exodus 19, and only then was the nation brought into covenant relationship with God in Exodus 24. The Exodus under Elijah is going to follow exactly the same pattern. And Brother Thomas, incidentally, understood that timing. So he had this to say about the matter of the new covenant being made with Israel on this occasion. He says, "The delivering of the covenant to Israel must precede their being disciplined or bound by it. And this delivering, the prophecy shows, is preceded by their being gathered out of the countries into the people's wilderness, when there the new covenant will be enjoined unto them, that is, delivered unto them, as the Mosaic was to their fathers of old." Do you notice that three times, incidentally, Brother Thomas uses the word delivering there? It comes from the margin of your Bible, under the term of the bringing you into the bond of the covenant. The margin says delivering. And the Hebrew word stands both for the idea of bonds and discipline, but also of a delivering into. And he's very clear that they must first be taken into the wilderness before they can have the delivering of the covenant upon them. When there, he says, it will be enjoined unto them. So he goes on to say, being in the wilderness then, rejoicing in Moses and the Lamb, the Lord God propounds for their acceptance the new covenant dedicated by his own blood, and they will accept it, for the prophecy says, I will bring them into the bonds of the covenant. Now that phrase, brothers and sisters, our brother Con used this in his study this morning, that phrase, don't you think, immediately takes us in our mind and in our thinking to Matthew 26 verses 27 and 28. And the Lord took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And we immediately think of that connection. And we read those words and understand that we've been granted the privilege of remission of sins, which the new covenant promises, but only to those who have faith in the atoning work of the sacrificial blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the question. Where does that idea really come from? Where's the Old Testament passage that talks about a covenant and the writing of God's law upon the heart, and the remission of sins that follows as a consequence? The answer is, that's Jeremiah chapter 31, is it not? The blood of the new covenant, says Christ? That's Jeremiah 31. Now come and have a look at Jeremiah 31, because, well, it's highly relevant to our study concerning the second exodus of the house of Israel on this occasion, coming through the wilderness of the peoples and being brought into the bonds of the covenant. Now, you see what it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. We do need to read this carefully, brothers and sisters, maybe particularly as Christadelphians. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, verse 31, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, well, well. So the new covenant doesn't belong intrinsically to the ecclesia of the New Testament or to the Gentile believers of the New Testament epoch. We've been associated with it, but that new covenant is a national covenant that belongs to the Jewish people as of right. It doesn't belong to us, brothers and sisters. It belongs to them. And God will make it again with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. And any association that we have is only by virtue of a covenant that already belongs to that people. And verse 33 goes on to say, but this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, and they'll know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. So what God promised here was that he would bring about an inscribing of his law upon the heart of the people, which would cause them to live in obedience to his statutes. And as a result, that remission of sins made possible in the new covenant would be granted to the two houses of the Jewish people, into which covenant the house of Israel on this occasion are being inducted in the wilderness of the peoples. Now come to Romans chapter 11, and let me just show you how the Apostle Paul makes use of that prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31. And I think that Paul uses it in such a way that he's clearly sensitive to what we've also seen, and that is that the new covenant belongs to the Jewish people, even though we have been graciously added into it by means of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. See what it says now in Romans 11 as the apostle comments on Jeremiah 31. Verse 25, he says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now the deliverer, of course, who appears is Christ. And he first turns away ungodliness in the house of Judah in the land. But he now awaits the house of Israel when Elijah will come and bring them as an offering. And in that context, he says, verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them." Do you know those words, "This is my covenant unto them," comes straight out of Isaiah 59, which he's just quoted in verse 26. Isaiah 59 says, "Them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith Yahweh, as for me, this is my covenant with them." But the second half of Romans 11, verse 27, is not Paul quoting Isaiah 59. He's now quoting Jeremiah 31. That's from a different passage altogether, because it says now, "This is my covenant with them," Isaiah 59, "when I shall take away their sins," that's Jeremiah 31, not Isaiah 59. "For I'll forgive their iniquity," says Jeremiah, "and remember their sin no more." So the Apostle Paul sees this moment when the great covenant of Jeremiah 31 will finally be brought upon all the Jewish people. Now, just read what follows, brothers and sisters, and I'm going to suggest to you, based on our reading of Jeremiah 31, and its use, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, that this is how we should read Romans 11, verse 27. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through," have not believed God, "but have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." So the new covenant and its promise of forgiveness has always belonged to Israel. We are blessed to have been grafted into their olive tree and not the other way around. Christians think that they convert Jews by turning them into Christianity. The teaching of the Bible is we've all got to become Jews, ultimately by adoption into the Jewish faith, into the Jewish hope of the new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ. So coming back to Ezekiel chapter 20, let's just take up the balance of the record there as the story of that second Exodus is drawn to its conclusion. Ezekiel chapter 20 says, and verse 38, that after that bringing of them into the bonds of the new covenant, just as the house of Judah have already had before them, now that the tragic matter of the reality of the Exodus is brought to our attention. Ezekiel 20 verse 38 says, "And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me." Now, you remember there was a similar purging in the house of Judah that left two-thirds cut off to die and only a third left, and even they had to be purified. So it's not surprising to see that same purifying process that will take place with the house of Israel. And just as it was in the Exodus under Moses, the very difficulties of this journey, this wilderness journey for the house of Israel, will take its toll upon those who lack the faith to continue. Brother Thomas put it this way in Mystery of the Covenant on page 18 when he said this: "Like their fathers, though they promise to obey, they will rebel. Their provocations will become unpardonable, for though a promise will have been made to them of a national settlement under Messiah in the covenant land, no more to be expelled forever, their faith will fail. Multitudes of Israelites will harden their hearts and become rebellious and fail of justification by works unto a participation in the national redemption and glory. What then is the testimony respecting the final punishment of these transgressors? The judgment written is, they shall not enter into the land of Israel." Now, do you know that Brother Thomas always had a biblical basis for how he thought and what he wrote? And this passage was no exception. You see, I think he deduced from Scripture just how extensive the spirit of rebellion might be in the house of Israel when Elijah calls them to a meeting with Messiah. And when he said, multitudes of Israelites will become rebellious, I think he had a set of Bible passages in mind from which he drew his conclusion. Now, if you come back to Numbers chapter 14, you'll know it well, but let's just remind ourselves of the circumstances of the first Exodus. I think Brother Thomas is suggesting to us that this will be exactly what happens in the Exodus under Elijah. Numbers 14 says, and reading from verse 27, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation? As truly as I live, says God, verse 29, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness. Your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses are wasted in this wilderness. Now, there are several things to take note of here. The first is that this judgment of God is sworn with an oath, verse 28. This is part of God's eternal purpose. And what God said was that almost the entire adult generation that left Egypt would not be permitted to enter into the Holy Land forever. He swore an oath. That's Psalm 95, verse 11. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. The very psalm that our brother Tim took us to earlier in this Bible school. So there was going to be a purging process, and it would be in the wilderness itself that the rebels would perish. And in contrast to those who would die in the wilderness, their children, verse 31, would be brought into the land, but only after the rebels had been purged, verse 33. The whole of the second Exodus, we believe, is going to follow this same order of events. And we know that's right, because if you come to Deuteronomy chapter 29, we've got an interesting statement made in the last month of Moses' life, in the writing of Deuteronomy, when he makes it clear that this was going to be the effect of the purging out of the rebels. And that was this, Deuteronomy 29 verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant he made with them in Horeb. Now, this was not a new covenant. It wasn't a different covenant. It was actually a reiteration of the covenant to the second generation who are now about to enter the land. And so the covenant made in Horeb at the start of the wilderness wanderings was regarded as ultimately having been made with the second generation who would enter, and not their fathers who fell. See verse 10, ye stand this day, all of you, before Yahweh your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the stranger that's in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with Yahweh thy God, and into his oath which Yahweh thy God maketh with thee this day. So the covenant of God was regarded as having been made with the second generation. And by bringing together the teaching of Numbers 14 and Psalm 95 and Deuteronomy 29, Brother Thomas was able to see, if we come back to Ezekiel chapter 20, Brother Thomas was able to see in those words of Ezekiel 20 and particularly verse 38, he saw the tragedy of the first Exodus being repeated in the second. So this is what he says in Mystery of the Covenant. The bonds or discipline of the covenant purges the rebels out, but it also trains up their children so that the second generation of the emancipated nation takes possession of the promised land. The covenant in Horeb was regarded as having been really made with the second generation, not with those who perished in the wilderness. after the same representation then, we are to understand that with the nation hereafter, the covenant will be regarded as being made not with the rebels who transgress, but with those who shall constitute the nation 40 years afterwards and who shall actually enter into the land of Israel. And so reading those words again, as we come to Ezekiel 20 verse 38, I'll purge out from among them the rebels and I'll bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am Yahweh. We feel the pain of the lost generation of the first Exodus. The words of Hebrews 3:19. We see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And it's going to be exactly the same, brothers and sisters, in the second Exodus. There's something unutterably sad about the thought that multitudes of the house of Israel will find the pull of the world too strong, the risk of losing their certainty too great, the prospect of reaching the land too faint, the difficulties of the way of the wilderness too hard. Even the prospect of meeting their promised Messiah will not be enough to encourage them to continue. And so they'll fall in the wilderness. And that whole Exodus will be a repeat of the first. The nation brought into the wilderness and into covenant relationship, numbered and tallied, purged and purified, and a second generation saved. It's all here in Exodus, in Ezekiel chapter 20, but it follows absolutely the template of the first Exodus under Moses. But with this exception, because verse 39 of Ezekiel 20 goes on to say this: as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, go ye serve every one his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. Now, the language of this verse can either refer backwards to verse 38 or forwards to verse 40. It depends on how the Hebrew is read. If referring back, then what verse 39 is suggesting is that the rebels of verse 38 are purged by God because they will never learn to honor him. And therefore they, verse 39, will forfeit their right to enter the land. But that's not quite how Rotherham's renders it. Rotherham's renders the end of the verse as follows: yet afterwards, surely, ye shall be ready to hearken unto me, and my holy name ye shall profane no more. So here the words refer prospectively not to the rebels who will be removed, but to the purified remnant who will honour God and who will enter the land as the cleansed house of Israel. And I think that's the way it should be read, brothers and sisters. I think that that's the correct way of reading this 39th verse. And it tells us that in the age, what could not be eradicated in the generation who left under the leadership of Moses will finally be purged from the company who leave Babylon under the leadership of Elijah. The second Exodus will accomplish its purpose. Idolatry will be extinguished. And we know that because this is what the next verse says. For in mine holy mountain and in the mountain of the height of Israel, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, there will I accept them. So the context of verse 40 argues in favour of Rotherham's, that here's the triumph of the remnant who do finally enter the land to worship God in spirit and in truth, so that in the end, the second Exodus under Elijah will be successful. It will result in a transformed people whose minds and hearts have been completely turned to God. And perhaps that's the key exhortation that we should take from this episode. Because, you know, when Jeremiah said, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, how did God do that? How will he do that? Will he miraculously insert his law into their minds? Actually, he's going to give them pastors, isn't he, that will feed them with knowledge and understanding, the saints who will travel with them. But we can't instruct the house of Israel in the law of Yahweh unless we've experienced the effect of having that law already written upon our hearts. Ezra 7 said that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of Yahweh. Of Psalm 37 it says that the mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom and his tongue talketh of judgment because, and only because, the law of his God is already in his heart. Psalm 119 says, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Isaiah 51 says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Now what these passages tell us is that that work of inscribing begins with ourselves. We study the word and we mark our Bibles for the express purpose of writing his law upon our mind. And each time we read and each time we write something in our margins, we inscribe his teaching and his thinking more deeply into our conscious thought. And God, through the power of providence, then brings about circumstances in our lives to actually take what we've already written in our minds and writes them in our hearts. It's as if God says, you've learnt this from my word in your mind, then let me now take you on a journey so that I can write it in your heart. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, he will never write in our hearts what we have not first written in our minds. He can only write in our hearts what we've already first implanted in our minds as he takes us on a journey from intellectual knowledge to experiential knowledge. Oh, there's a work to be done with the house of Israel, but for us, that work starts now in our own journey through the wilderness of life. Well, as that section of Ezekiel comes to a close, there's one thing that these verses don't tell us. There's got to be a final stage between verse 41, when I bring you out of the countries and gather out of the people and out from the countries, and verse 42, and it says, I'll bring you into the land and into the country. And in between those two verses, they must not only go into the wilderness of the peoples, but they must also leave it. The question is, when do they leave the wilderness of the peoples? And where do they go from there before they finally reach their own border? Well, that, God willing, is the basis of our study tomorrow.